Isaiah 61. We went in a few verses. I'm just going to back up to get a run at it. Isaiah 61, verse 1 starts out, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Mentioned last week, this is a passage that Jesus went to, Luke chapter 4. He went back to his hometown, went into the synagogue as the traveling itinerant rabbis had a tendency to do. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He turned to this section and he read down through verse 2 where the comma is, and he stopped right there and then said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing," that you are seeing. This was written of Christ. Again, I think it's instructive to see that the Spirit of the Lord God upon Christ did not make him act like a freak or do stupid things that would make a sane person run away from him, but instead the Spirit of the Lord came to preach good tidings, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, open the prison, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then we're in that comma. He didn't read the second part saying this part is fulfilled in your hearing, because it wasn't. The day of vengeance was yet to come. One of the things that stands out at me, and we'll see it here and in another place or two through the section we're covering tonight, you've got to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Just the contrast in length. It's an acceptable year, the time of grace, the time when salvation is available. That's a year. Vengeance is just a day. It's a real short period of time, and I think, you know, it is required. All of those things must be dealt with. And then after that, the thing that comes after that is the time of comfort. You know, you had the acceptable year of the Lord after Christ came the first time, when forgiveness and grace was available. Then when he returns and makes things right, you'll have the day of vengeance. And then after that, you'll have the millennial reign, the kingdom, when the time of comfort, when Israel will be restored. And much of these chapters deal with that time period. You know, it said in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, when he was visited, it says Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "Behold, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That the Messiah was all about dealing with sin. The first time he came to die a sacrifice, a substitution for sin. The second time he's going to return, because sin needed to be atoned for. Second time he's going to come and judge sin. That there is a day of vengeance, because sin that is unatoned for, those who reject the atonement, there will be vengeance. And then there is the time of comfort, the restoration, because of the pain and grief that's caused by sin. He says in verse 3 there, he talks about the trade. Those that are in Zion are mourning, and for ashes, the sign of mourning for the Jews, to put ashes on their head, he's going to give them beauty. He's going to give them the oil of joy in place of their mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It seems like there's a lot of spirit of heaviness these days, at least every time I read the news. But yet, the trade the Lord offers, and you know, for us in Christ, much of this is available now. I mean, you know, obviously these verses, these chapters, much of this is what Isaiah was seeing for Israel nationally as a people. But, you know, there are some spiritual principles we can apply to this. And I think many times the spirit of heaviness can be lifted when we choose to put on the garment of praise. That's a thing that we're able to do. You know, I love coming here. It's a little different for me because I'm sitting in the front and I have to try to remember where my fingers go to play. But there is a refreshing and there is a comfort that comes from worshiping the Lord. And I can usually tell when it hits Bob because that's when he starts crying. But that's and it's a choice. You know, it is a choice because, you know, most times when you start, you don't feel like worshiping the Lord. You got all of the stuff from the day, from the week, from life pressing down on your head, and that, I just don't want to do it again. And then, you know, we strike up a familiar song, and there's a choice to be made even within a song. I can sing this and not think about it, or I can sing this and really think about it and apply the words and let this be an offering of worship. I think, you know, sometimes it's called the sacrifice of praise in the scriptures, and I think sometimes it is a sacrifice of praise. There is a sacrifice in saying, I will worship, you know. I remember the story that Jeremy Cant told when he came up and did his concert at Bangor way back, about how, and I don't know if you know any of his story, but he met this woman and fell in love with her and wanted to marry him. She said no because she had had cancer and didn't want to marry him, and said no, and he was very persistent, and it was in remission, and finally he talked her into it, and they got married, and on their honeymoon it actually came back, and came back with a vengeance, and it eventually took her very short into their marriage. I mean, they, before they come back in the honeymoon, it's come back to chemotherapy kind of a thing, and him being in the hospital as his wife was dying and raped, she was dying, him praying and pouring his heart out to the Lord, and the Lord saying, I want you to worship me. I want, right now, I want you, this is what I want you to do. And it was in that time that he wrote that song, I Still Believe. You know, I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. Even when I don't see, I still believe. And there's something about that act of obedience sometimes. You know, the scripture, as far as I can see, we're always commanded to do things and the feelings kind of follow. We're never called to follow our feelings. We're called to act based on truth, based on his word, and then allow the feelings to come over us afterwards. And it's in putting on that garment of praise that the spirit of heaviness goes. It says, and they shall build the old wastes, or the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And, you know, certainly the cities and areas in Israel that are and have been wasted will be restored, but I think the people and the lives and the generations and families, you know, that's the business the Lord is in, is taking families that have been wrecked and ravaged by sin, and we all know many of them, most of us are probably part of them, yet the Lord is in the business of repairing old wastes. It says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. In the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to fulfill the role that they were always intended and never really did, which was be a light to the nations, that God gave them, he chose them because they were the least of all nations, and he gave them special revelation, he gave them the prophets, he gave them his word, and they were supposed to be a light for the rest of the nations to see who God was and what he was like, and yet they never really fulfilled that. Instead, they took it as an act of pride, and they became self-righteous about who they were, and they treated the rest of the non-Jewish world as dogs, as cordwood for the fires of hell. Yet in the millennium, when Jesus comes back and makes things right again, they will fulfill their purpose, and people will be coming to them because they know the Lord, and they'll be coming to look to Israel, and Israel will be the priests and the ministers. And he says, for your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. They will be amply restored. They'll be recompensed. double portion for what they've suffered through the years. And that's quite a promise if you think about what that nation of people have suffered over down through the years. And did they bring much of it on themselves through their rejection of the Lord? Yes. But yet, even in that, the Lord says, when you're restored, it will be double. And everlasting joy shall be unto them. Well, it's obvious that these have not been fulfilled yet. Just watch the news. There's no everlasting joy in Israel today. In verse 8, it says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And, you know, the robbery for burnt offering, you look at that. If they're bringing offerings, how are they robbing? Well, I think any work done or even any sacrifice done with the wrong motivation, with the wrong heart. You know, it was Isaiah who told us earlier in chapter 29 that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. That even a few chapters ago, they were calling fasts and they were bringing offerings. But the Lord said, I don't care about your fasts. I don't care about your offerings. I want your heart to be right. Why don't you show some justice? I think the same principle holds true for us. That he wants our hearts to be right before him. It says, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. Imagine a UN resolution where every nation on the planet says, yes, that is a nation blessed of the Lord. They all hate him now. I mean, any of you guys, I mean, you've probably followed, you kept up on the news and you've seen what happened with that whole peace flotilla to Gaza and the raid and all of that. I don't know if you heard any of what Netanyahu said the other day on the radio or on TV when he was, you know, he regretted the loss of life in those raids, but he said, you know, think about it. If any of your cities or if your nation had been in the receiving end of 600 or so rockets and mortars, would you just stand by and do nothing and allow your people to be killed? And yet the rest of the world, it's almost like there's this, we're in bizarro world where good is evil and evil is good, and the rest of the world looks at these people. And does that mean that they know the Lord? No, most of them are by and large agnostic, I think. But yet these people, all they want is to live. I mean, for the audacity of wanting to stay there and survive, they're hated by the rest of the world. But the day is coming in which everyone will look upon them and say, these are the seed which the Lord has blessed. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, not in the blessings that he provides, but in him, in his presence. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There's something about a wedding. You wear clothes at a wedding that you just don't normally wear. The wedding that the Lord is talking about, the bridal feast of the Lamb, those are all provided. He hath clothed me. He has covered me. It's not I have clothed myself. I have covered myself. In fact, you look in Matthew 22 when Jesus is telling the parable about having a wedding feast, inviting, and then at the last minute everybody bailed out on him that was invited. Oh, I bought a piece of property. I got to check it out. Oh, I bought a team of oxen. I got to go try them. You know, I got a wife. I got to go spend time with her. And so he went into sent his servants into the highways and byways and compelled the lowlife, the riffraff, to come to his wedding feast. Yet in that, when he comes in, he sees someone at the feast who doesn't have a wedding garment. And the wedding garments were provided. It wasn't like he was calling in all the bums and expecting them to come up with a tux. Everything that was required for the feast was given by the host, but this person did not take what was freely provided. And so he was cast out, and we're told it's into outer darkness as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's only being clothed in him. And of course, we see in Revelation in a few places that the bride herself is clothed with a bride. The church with the righteousness of the saints is what we're clothed with. And it's his righteousness. It's not ours. It's given to us. He says, for as the earth brings forth her bud And as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And he will do it. You know, there is part of the church that thinks it's the church's job to go out and subdue the earth, and that Christ won't return until we get back and we set up Christian kingdoms and Christian government and Christian this and Christian that. And then once we overcome and we subdue, we then can allow, you know, Christ can come back when we finally do our job. No, he's going to do all that. Our job, we're going to see, is just to pray. Watch, pray, and wait for him to do it. He says in chapter 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and as the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all thy kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." You know, Zion, Jerusalem, they are literal places, and he is talking about those places being restored, but they also represent a people. They represent the people Israel. And the Lord says, "I will not rest until this comes to pass." He's actively involved even today. Sometimes when it doesn't seem like it, we can say, hey, the Lord is not resting. His eye's always on them, he says. And this, of course, is at a time when Israel's in the middle of moral decay, that by and large, almost everyone in the nation, Isaiah says, is turned away from the Lord. And yet the Lord won't rest until he brings them around. And it reminds me of Philippians, you know, that he who's being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. They get a new name, much like we get a new name in Revelation 2, Revelation 3, a new name that nobody knows. God's in the business of not only restoring but renaming. You know, he'll take a Jacob, which means supplanter or heel catcher, sneaky thief kind of guy, and turn him into an Israel governed by God. He'll take a Simon and he'll make him a rock, Peter. And he's got a name for you and he's got a name for me. Not sure what that'll be. Be interesting to find out. "And you, Israel, shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delights in thee, and thy land shall be married." You ever hear that song, Beulah Land? Well, that's where it comes from, right there. Good old, you haven't heard it here. We don't sing Beulah Land, but it means Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married land. That's where I'm going. That's what all the young ladies saying, married land. I'm going to where I can be married, because Israel nationally felt alone, they felt unwanted, and yet the Lord says you won't be called forsaken, but you're going to become in union married, and you're going to be loved, you're going to feel loved. And this is why, or how, he says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." I don't know, sometimes I can get in the place where I'm thinking God's just kind of waiting for me to step out of line so he can smack me. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm prone to step out of line, so I'm expecting it all the time. But that's not the case. You know, Ephesians, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul says, I'm praying for you guys that you would understand how much God loves you, which is past understanding, but I'm still praying that you'll get close, I guess, is what he's saying there. And I think how much would change if we really understood that that's the way God thinks about us. He takes the picture of a bridegroom with his bride, which is like, almost like the pinnacle of human love, is at that time when the bridegroom and the bride are about to be united, they're finally about to become one, and the desire of the groom is single-minded. You know, I don't know, for those of you who married, I don't know what it was like at your wedding. We had flowers. In fact, I know a little bit about them just because we had these, my mother-in-law crochets, and we had these crochet things. But to be honest with you, I was asked about the flowers, and my opinion was, whatever, you know, okay, whatever you want. Well, how about colors? Mm-hmm. Yep, there should be colors. I'm in agreement with that. I mean, I only had one thing on my mind. I didn't care. I was looking at her. That was my goal. And that single-minded focus of, that's the one I want. And I'll go through whatever torture. I'll wear whatever suit. I'll say whatever words. You just tell me what to do and where to be. As long as I can get the prize, I will go for it. Well, that's kind of the focus that the Lord has on us. I mean, imagine the Lord loving you that much that he'll go through whatever he has to go through in order to be with you and bring you to that place. And to understand that the Lord loves you that way. You know, I was having a talk with my wife the other night. I love my wife. And, you know, whatever else is going on in our life, she knows that if at 11 o'clock at night, she needs peanut M&Ms and a wild cherry Diet Pepsi, I will go out, regardless of my state of dress. I'll throw something on, and I will find her some peanut M&Ms and some wild cherry Diet Pepsi, because I love my wife. I know, and if that's a need, and, you know, there's a need sometimes. Sometimes that is a need, ladies, husbands, you know, your wives sometimes need chocolate. It's just a need, and there's something built into them. That's true. Man loves his wife, loves himself, and to think of the Lord rejoicing over his people like that, unbelievable. And yet I think it would, if that's in our mind, when that is really over us, our response to him as a bride, it's not one of coercion at that point. It's not one of duty or responsibility. It's one of response to an unbelievable love. He says, because of his love chapter 62, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night, that you make mention of the Lord. Keep not silence. I'm setting, and he said guys like Isaiah, Ezekiel, these prophets, they were the watchmen. They were the one who were crying out and calling the people to repentance, warning them of things to come, because out of the Lord's love, he continually warned them. And he does the same with us. He says that you make mention of the Lord. Keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord is like, I'm going to do this, okay? And I'm going to do this, and I want you to do me a favor. Keep reminding me. Every time I want you to give me, the Lord's saying, don't give me any rest until I do the thing, which means he wants us to be continually calling on him to do what he's promised he's going to do. I don't understand how all of that works as far as prayer goes. I do know that the fervent effect of prayer of a righteous man avails much. That, and I don't, I mean, God's going to do what he's going to do. I my suspicion is it's probably more about getting me in tune with what it is he's going to do so that I am really looking forward to it and that we're of one mind when it actually gets done, more than it is forcing his hand to do something. But he says, you know, like in Luke 11, he tells a story about the guy who's asleep at night. His neighbor comes and knocks on the door and I says, I got somebody come visit and I need a few loaves of bread. And the guy yells down, I'm in bed, my kids are in bed, leave me alone. And he says, yet for his importunity, is what King James says, which means because he will not stop pounding on his door, even, he won't come down because he's his friend, but because he won't leave him alone, he'll eventually do it. And he says, well, how much more, you know, your father? And he tells him to ask, to seek, to knock. And the tenses are ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Give him no rest. Don't let him forget till he is established, till he make Jerusalem praise in the earth. Psalms tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't do that anywhere near like I should. You'd think with everything in the news, I'd be doing it all the time. He says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will give I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for thee which thou hast labored. But they have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And then the Lord swore by his right hand. I mean, you and I, we swear, Hebrews 6 tells us, man always swears by something that's greater. Well, I swear to God, I'm, you know, go to someone higher than me to hold me accountable. Well, who's God going to swear by? I swear by me. I mean, that's what it means, his strength, his right arm. I swear by my strength, I'm going to do it. He says, go through the gates, prepare you the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Go through it. They're going to be coming because he's proclaimed this, because the Gentiles are going to be coming, because people will be coming. As I said, go get ready. Go out to meet them and make a way for them. You should prepare a way, get rid of the stones, get rid of anything that's going to stumble them, lift up a standard, something that they can see and they can flock to. And I try to apply that spiritually, and I think the Lord is telling us he's going to, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all men to me. You and I can look at a promise like that and say, okay, he's going to draw people to him. Well, we should be doing what we can to allow them to come. Let's, rather than sit back and hope they come through the front door, why don't we go out to where they are? Why don't we get some stones out of the way? You know, the thing that would cause people to stumble. We know some are going to stumble over the gospel, the message that, you know, you're a loser and you need to be saved, that you need, someone had to die for you, that stumble some. But there's other stones that get in the way, and I think that tends to be stuff that we do. You know, inconsistencies in our life when we say one thing and do another, or when we make things that aren't the gospel, you know, when we take our own personal preferences or maybe our own personal convictions and we try to lay that down as law, and then someone stumbles over that law. Well, that's stuff we need to get out of the way so that there's just nothing between the people and Christ. And lift up a standard, you know, let people see Christ in us. Let's be him, be like him, and then, well, then they'll come in. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Sounds like Revelation 22. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. And they shall call them, the holy people, in verse 12, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. A far cry from the cup of trembling that they are right now, like Zechariah says. Everybody's freaked out about what to do in Israel, but the day is coming when people are actually not going to be running from them, but seeking them out. And then, speaking of, well, you got the restoration that he talked about for two chapters. Before that, you have the day of vengeance, and that's what chapter 63 is. He says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Edom, it means red. It's also a nickname that Esau had because he was red and hairy. Bozra, it means grape gathering. And he says, who is this that's coming? Now remember, it told us in Isaiah, this was a vision given to Isaiah. Samuel tells us that before prophets were called prophets, they were called seers because they saw things. And you know, you wonder how all of this works, seeing visions of the future. I don't know, but at some point I think we see Isaiah here getting a picture of Christ's return, and he's got dyed garments from Bozra. He says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads out in the wine fat? I have trodden, and then the answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall sprinkle upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in my heart and the year of my redeemed is come. Revelation chapter 19 kind of describes this. Let me read a couple verses from Revelation 19:11. John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is the idea of the Lord returning. And when they would, you know, turn the grapes into wine, they'd have a huge hollowed out stone area. All the grapes would be dumped in there, and it would just be like the I Love Lucy episode. You remember where she's in the vat dancing around, squishing them with her feet? Well, you know what happens. You hope when you eat grapes you don't just squish one on your shirt, because it stains your shirt and that stuff hardly ever comes out. Well, when you're in the wine vat and you're jumping up and down squishing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of grapes, and the juice is spraying all over the place, whatever you're wearing is going to be cranberry colored, but it's grape colored by the time you get out. Revelation 14, it tells us that the blood will be running as high from that battle as a horse's bridle, probably this white horse's bridle. And so when the Lord returns after the Battle of Armageddon, he'll be stained with the blood. For it's the day of vengeance in his heart. And notice again in the contrast in verse 4, it's the day of vengeance and the year of my redeemed has come. Again, you know, you have to look at it. Is there a day of vengeance? Yes, but it's also a rescue mission, right? I mean, that's why he's coming back, to rescue his bride. It says, I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. There was none to save, there was none to avenge, and so I did it, the Lord says. I will mention, and here is Isaiah's response, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. In seeing this vision and seeing the Lord's return, and of course there is a great day of vengeance in all of this, Isaiah says, but I got to speak about the loving kindness of the Lord. About his mercy, his goodness. Verse 8 says, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. My children, giving the impression of God the Father, and they will not lie. The word lie there, it's used in the context of a lie as in something that has a promise with no payoff, like a well and you get there and there's no water, or a tree that's got no fruit on it, as Israel had been. Remember, that's what Jesus, the time, the fig tree, he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's kind of a picture of what he finds when he gets there. It has the appearance of having fruit, but when he gets close to it, there's no fruit there. Like Israel was supposed to have the fruit of justice and mercy and all those things, and they didn't. Well, my children, he says, they will not lie. They're not going to be that way. So he was their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. This is a cool verse. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And everything they went through as a nation, and everything they've gone through in thousands of years since he called Abraham, the Lord was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Literally, the angel of his face. And I think this verse really speaks of God the Son. You know, Hebrews tells us that Christ is the express image, right, of God, that as he said in John 14, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, the angel of his face saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He brought them back from slavery. He bare them. He carried them all the days of old. And then in this verse, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. You see a little bit of Trinity there in those three verses. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make a glorious name. And Isaiah goes back and says, you know, I remember. I remember about how he led the people by his hand, just like a horse, so that it would go exactly where it was supposed to go, you know, through Moses, putting the Spirit upon him, dividing the water. And he remembered that past deliverance, and he had hope. You know, sometimes in these days, it seems easy to get hopeless. But yet, even in that, it's important to remember the way that he has delivered in the past. And then he cries out and he says, look down from heaven. And behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? Love the King James. The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? It means, you know, where is, you know, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you moving? Where is all of that, the way that you moved in the past? It seems so present and obvious and miraculous. Where is it today? Why don't I hear you like they heard you? Why am I not hearing the cry of your heart like they did? Are you restrained? Is there something that's keeping you? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And even though the generations have passed and Abraham had no clue about us, you do, Lord. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. I almost think I see this verse, and it's not like he's blaming God. God, why are you making us like this? I almost think it's a fear of, because Isaiah, remember, is sitting in the middle of a nation that by and large has turned away from him, with a few exceptions like Isaiah. Everybody's turned from the Lord. And vengeance is looming. He's seen all these visions of judgment coming. And I think there's part of him that's remembering this whole Moses thing. And he's thinking, tell me, in today's story, we're not Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart. He thickened his heart. He made his heart heavy. He wouldn't listen. And then eventually it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because Pharaoh had resisted God so much that finally God had said, okay, if that's your choice, I'm going to confirm it by hardening you up so that you will resist me to the end as you've chosen and my glory will be shown. And I think Isaiah is saying, tell me we're not Pharaoh in this equation. Tell me we have not become people that are so hardened that there's no hope for us and that you are going to keep us hard to you through the end. And you know, I hope nationally we're not at that point. At some point we will be, right? All the nations of the earth turn away from Israel, turn their back on them. And if you've been watching the news of late, we're not standing out from the crowd a whole lot in what's been going on. But I can relate to that cry, Lord, help us not to have gone so far that you've hardened us yet. Let there be a chance for us to repent. He says, return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bear rule over them. They were not called by thy name, but we're yours. And if you just look at the first couple verses of the next chapter, he says, in chapter 64, he goes beyond saying, in chapter 63, 15, look down from heaven. Chapter 64, he says, oh, forget the looking down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. I'm tired of you just looking on. Just come back, you know. There's our come, Lord Jesus, come. Forget this looking. Please, Lord, come back. You'd come down, the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. And we're going through 2 Peter, and Peter's going to talk about scoffers coming in the last days. It says, where's the promise of his coming? You know, things have gone on like they've always gone on, and they're always going to continue, and then the Lord's not coming back. But here, Isaiah says this verse, Men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he's prepared for him that waits for him. Paul kind of paraphrases that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared to them that love him. But then he goes on to say, but he's given us his spirit so that we can know them things, because we have the spirit in us, and that gives us the heart of God and the mind of God. You remember Abraham, when God was getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham gets a visit from God and a couple angels, and God says, should we tell Abe what we're going to do? Yeah, we should, because he's our friend. Let's tell him. And Jesus almost kind of echoes that in John chapter 15, where he says, you know, you guys are my friends, so I'm going to tell you what it is I'm going to do. And we are his friends. Most of the time it seems almost blasphemous for me to even say that. Jesus is my friend. Maybe it's a reaction to people who, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, and they treat him like Jesus is my boyfriend and that easy stuff, when he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, on some level, he has given us his spirit. He has shown us what is to come. He has given us his heart. And we can share Isaiah's cry, oh, that you'd come down. I think we should end by praying for that. Amen. Lord, that is our prayer, that you would return, that the trumpet would sound, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet you, that wherever you are, we will always be. Father, I look forward to that day, and I pray it would be soon. Of course, I'm also anxious for many more to be saved. So, Lord, we cry out and say, come quickly. Lord, give us the strength to hope in you. Help us to persevere. Come back. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.